Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis chapter 2. We're going to continue with the message that we began this morning, Genesis chapter 2. You should have, if you got a bulletin, one of these little handouts that we can continue to work on. This morning we dealt with the identity of wives as it is found in Scripture, the identity of wives. And you'll remember that the Bible says very clearly that wives are to be one flesh with their husbands. They are to be his helpmeet, that suitable individual that is tailor-made to complete the husband, the man. They are heirs together of the grace of life. They are the weaker vessel, perhaps more vulnerable. Therefore, the husband must in every way try to protect and guide and minister. And they are the glory of the man. We noticed this morning that very often people have a wrong view of what the Bible says about women. They say that it puts women down when in actuality it brings them up to where God wants them to be when you understand the Scripture. This evening we're going to start with the responsibility of the wife. On your sheet there, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, you'll notice that, well, let's read the passage first. I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 2, let's start with verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Therefore, because of the foundation of creation, therefore, "shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now again, what we're going to do is we're going to go to our little sheet and fill in some words as we go along. And I've put the scripture there for you so that we don't need to take the time to look up every passage of scripture. And under the your responsibility, the first one is our text, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The responsibility of the wife is the same as the responsibility of the husband, and that is leave and cleave. Those are the words that you write down there, leave and cleave. Now the word cleave has to do with, it's translated three times in the Old Testament as stick. Or keep fast. It means to cling, to stay close. A derivative of that has to do with joints and soldering type things. It's used of Job when he says his bones cleave to his skin, that he's so miserable and he's so hungry or whatever that his bones, they're just very, very close together. The idea there is, it's used also of the tongue of a sucking child cleaving to the roof of his mouth for thirst. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's pretty close, isn't it? And that's the responsibility of the wife and the husband, to cleave. Now, what does it mean to leave? What does it mean to leave? Have you ever talked to a newlywed couple and you've said to them, I won't ask you. This is a rhetorical question. It means you don't have to answer. A newlywed couple, when are you going to start a family? Duh. We already did when we got married. You don't think about that. Don't have a family until you have kids. No, you have a family the moment you're married. You leave and you cleave. You establish a new family. So we started our family when we got married. Now, you don't have to rebuke people when they ask you that, but you might want to instruct them that that's what happened. What does it mean to leave your parents then? It doesn't mean to abandon them. Obviously, 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about that. He that cares not for his own household is worse than an infidel. And it's not talking about parents taking care of children. It's talking about children taking care of parents when they get old. So it's not abandoning them. It's not necessarily even moving away geographically. A very good writer on family is a man by the name of Wayne Mack. And he's got a book entitled Strengthening Your Marriage. And he says, regarding this leaving and cleaving, he says, when this happens, you now establish an adult relationship with your parents. You start to become, and you do become, more concerned about your mate's ideas and options and practices than those of your parents. You will not be, when you have left and cleaved to your spouse, you will not be slavishly dependent on your parents for affection, for approval, for assistance, or for counsel. Doesn't mean they don't love you. Doesn't mean you don't want to please them. It doesn't mean that they may not assist you. Doesn't mean that, but you're not dependent on their affection, their approval, their assistance, their counsel for you to be what you need to be in your new family relationship. And here's something else that it means, and I know a lot of folks haven't thought of this. When you leave and you cleave, you must eliminate any bad attitudes that you've had toward your parents. Because if you don't, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be emotionally tied to them regardless of how far away you move from them. They will move in with you even though they're thousands of miles away. You must leave and cleave. You must do that. You must, when you've left and cleaved, you will have stopped trying to change your mate simply because your parents don't like him the way he is. Your husband-wife relationship will be the priority of your life. You will base your relationship with your spouse on commitment, not just feeling or animal attraction. Beyond that, after you have your own children, what does it mean to leave and cleave? It means that when you have children, you all of your life are preparing them to leave you, not stay with you. If you have children, you will be preparing yourselves for the day when they do leave so that you can allow them to do what God has said they're supposed to do. They're supposed to leave you. That's what they're supposed to do. And when they're married, when your children are married, you won't try to run their lives. You will allow the husband of this new family unit to be the head of his home, to make decisions for himself. And you will encourage the wife to look to her husband for guidance and help and companionship and affection. Not back to you. Not back to you. That's what it means to leave and to cleave. There are a lot of practical things there that a lot of folks don't. I mean, how many would like to just have your parents, after you're married, move in with you? Not a good idea, okay? But a lot of parents move right in with the newly married couples, not physically, but emotionally and intellectually, because the parents have not allowed them to leave and cleave, and they themselves have not made that God-ordained break from this family to start the new family unit. Your responsibility as a wife is to leave and to cleave. The next on the list is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. It's on your sheet there. This has to do with the physical relationship in marriage. It says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." The three words there that you write at the top are "render due benevolence." You probably have to look down to spell benevolence if you're like me. Render due benevolence. That's what he says to the wife, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. For the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Okay? Now, it just simply means that her body belongs to him, and his body belongs to her. And now, there's a philosophy that even some Christians have adopted. They wouldn't say it this way, but they would echo what Margaret Sanger said. Anybody know who Margaret Sanger was? She was the founder of Planned Parenthood. She probably wouldn't fit in the service this evening too well. She says this: the marriage bed is the most degenerating influence in the social order. That's quite opposite to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Isn't that interesting? And there's this idea of followers of her philosophy, even though they might not even know who she is. Some of them do, some of them don't. This woman on motherhood, she said this: I cannot refrain from saying that women must come to recognize that there's some function of womanhood other than being a childbearing machine. You know, what an attitude she had. And that was in her book, What Every Girl Should Know. I'd title it, What Every Girl Shouldn't Know, because it's a bunch of nonsense. This is the same woman that said these words, quote, "The most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it." Interesting. By the way, this past March, Hillary Clinton received the Margaret Sanger Award from Planned Parenthood. Interesting. The world's philosophy is in direct opposition to what the Bible says. Let's move on to the next one on your sheet. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. The three words that you want to write down there are these: be in subjection. Be in subjection. Now, the context of this right here is talking about Christian wives that have unsaved husbands. And he is saying to them, but it's true for Christian wives who have Christian husbands, be in subjection to them. Regarding the unsaved husband, the husband can be won without the word. In other words, the woman doesn't just preach to him all the time and nag at him, but he looks at her godly life and is drawn to the Lord because of that. Doesn't mean that he doesn't hear the word of God, but what it does mean is that her lifestyle, her conversation, is something that has made him hungry for what she has. And so the way to do that is to be in subjection. Now, I've written some other little references there for you, but I haven't put the verses, written them out for you. But you'll see Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." That gives you the right attitude. I want to please God, therefore I'm going to submit to my husband. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then in Titus chapter 2, he's giving instruction on how to teach younger women. "Teach them to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." People should not be looking at the family and saying, "Boy, whatever a Christian is, I don't want to be that. Look at that witch that's living with that guy." No, that's not. And there's another verse that deals with it more specifically. Now, I want to talk to you about this for a little while because I'm not backing off of this thing. Remember we said this morning, we must not corrupt the Word of God by softening something that it says. We must not apologize for what the Bible says. It says that a woman is to be in subjection to her husband. It doesn't say that she is to be in a coma. Okay? It doesn't say that she is to be a non-thinking, non-contributing, willless clone, a clone of her husband's personality. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that. When you look at the book of Proverbs chapter 31, you see a very active, vibrant person. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. I don't usually read from other than the KJV, but I am going to do that this evening just to give you a sense of what it says. This is Proverbs 31. A truly good wife is the most precious treasure a man can find. Her husband depends on her. She never lets him down. She's good to him every day of her life. And with her own hands, she gladly makes clothes. She is like a sailing ship that brings food from across the sea. She gets up before daylight, prepare food for her family and for her servants. She knows how to buy land and how to plant a vineyard. She's not a numbskull. She just doesn't stay home barefoot and have babies every week on the kitchen table. She may do that, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. She works hard. She knows when to buy or sell. She stays busy until late at night. She spins her own cloth. She helps the poor and the needy. Her family has warm clothing, so she doesn't worry when it snows. She does her own sewing, and everything she wears is beautiful. Her husband is a well-known and respected leader in the city. She makes clothes to sell in the to the shop owners. She is strong, graceful, as well as cheerful about the future. Her words are sensible and her advice is thoughtful. She takes good care of her family. She's not lazy. Her children praise her, and with great pride, her husband says, "There are many good women, but you are the best." Charm can be deceiving and beauty fades away, but a woman who honors the Lord deserves to be praised. Show her respect. Praise her in public for what she has done. You remember this morning the illustration or the story I gave about the guy in the little village, and he said he had a 6-cow wife. You remember that? I had somebody come to me. Danny Paulus came up to me after church, and he said, "I got a 48-cow wife." Well, of course, we know they're farmers and they have the milk cows, but that's the way it ought to be. God gave me a good woman. Okay? She's not in a coma. Just because she's submissive, she's not just sort of a dullard that does nothing. And by the way, submission is not just a concept for women. People get bent out of shape when they think about that. Wait a minute. In Ephesians 5:21, it tells the husband and the wife to submit to one another in the fear of God. Huh? Yeah, read it for yourself. Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more important than themselves. Don't everybody look on his own stuff and what he can have, but every man also on the things of others. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, what does it say? Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Submission is not just for wives, it's for all of us. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It's talking about civil authorities. It's talking about Al Lehman, okay? It's talking about the guy, you know, is Al here tonight? Where's Al? Did you get my little note in the FYI this morning? You did not read the FYI. I wrote a special note to you in there. Okay, you look at it right now. It's a story of a lady who was getting a ticket from a policeman, and she says to the policeman, she says, "You know what? I just discovered that if you spell radar backwards, it spells radar both ways." She says, "You guys get us coming and going." And then I put a little note there. I said, "Keep up the good job, Al." See, he's civil authority. We ought to keep the laws of the land. We ought to submit. Submission is for everybody. It's not just for wives. God has an order of things. And he's no better than I am, but I have to do what he says or he'll give me a ticket. And I don't want one. Because when you get a ticket, then you have to write a check. And that's bad. I don't like to write checks. At least not to him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. This is not talking about civil authority. This is talking about spiritual authority. That they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's unprofitable for you. Submission does not mean slavery. Submission does not mean silence. Proverbs 31:26, it says of the virtuous woman, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Submission does not mean inferiority. Jesus was not inferior to Joseph and Mary, but he submitted to them. Jesus, God the Son, is not inferior to God the Father, but he submitted to him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Citizens are not inferior to civic leaders or policemen, but we should submit to them. Church members are not inferior to church leadership, but they are under authority. Children are not inferior to parents or teachers, but they should submit. The Bible says that submission is for all of us, and you know why people reject this whole idea of submission? They're proud. They don't want to submit their will to God's will. They think that they're better than the person, and actually they think, you know, they accuse people of, you know, saying, well, it's inferior, when they're actually saying, I want to be superior. I want to be above this business of submitting to other people. So the very ones that would accuse Bible believers of putting down women because they're supposed to submit are the ones who are putting themselves above what the Bible says when it comes to submitting. Submitting is not just for women. It is for all of us. God has an order of things, and he wants that order to be carried out. When it's carried out in the home, when it's carried out in the church, when it's carried out in the community, things work well. When it's not, they don't work well. When they do not work well. Be in subjection. By the way, the Bible doesn't say that the husband should force his wife to submit any more than it says that the wife should force her husband to love him. The command to submit is given to the wife. The command to sacrificially love is given to the husband. The Bible says that the wife should make herself submissive as unto the Lord. It's not for the man to whip her into shape, I'll get my woman taken care of. No, no, you got it all wrong, buddy. You got it all wrong. That's not what it's about. Better get off that now. I'm liable to get persecuted. Next one. The words in the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2 that you see the little XXXX, they're not the same as up at the top, okay? Let's read the verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The words in the text are chaste conversation. And I have put the blanks up at the top, and I'd like for you to write this in here. Maintain a pure lifestyle. Maintain a pure lifestyle. It's talking about purity. It's talking about chastity. It's talking about someone who is giving attention to their life, inwardly and outwardly. Purity is not just outward. It is inward. And by the way, there are some folks that say that if you draw negative attention to anything in our culture that is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, you're adding to Scripture. Not so. Not so. It says chaste conversation. That means pure lifestyle. If God addressed every single issue specifically in our culture, in the Scripture itself, we'd have to carry our Bibles to church in a wheelbarrow. It would be so big. So God gives us this principle of chastity, purity, maintaining a pure lifestyle. He says, now apply it in your situation. Some people say that when you apply a principle, you're a legalist. You're not a legalist when you apply a principle. You're a biblicist. God gives us general principles, and he says, now apply them to your specific situation. The way you dress, the way you walk, the way you handle yourselves, the places you go, what you allow in your mind, the whole thing has to do with chaste conversation. That's what it is. Let's move on. The next one, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of the gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Again, the words that are sort of X'd out in the text there are hidden man of the heart, but I want to say it a different way to reflect what is there. So the three words that I'd like you to fill in there are cultivate inner beauty. Cultivate inner beauty. Cultivate inner beauty. It doesn't mean here that God doesn't want women to look nice. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is he wants them to realize that beauty from within is the most important. A woman with a gentle and a quiet spirit is precious in God's eyes. Christian wives should not think of the outer attire as being the most important thing. They should think of inner beauty as being the most important thing. Meekness, mild disposition, gentleness of spirit. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly." He spoke of himself. Can't deal with the context of all of these. Got to move on. The next one, Proverbs 19:14. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. The words, be prudent. Be prudent. What is prudent? It doesn't say be a prude, whatever that is, or a pickle or whatever. It says be prudent. What does prudent mean? The word is translated in the Old Testament in a number of ways, and we look at the ways that it's translated, we get sort of a general idea of what that word prudent means. It's translated 12 times as the word understand. It's translated 12 times as wise. It's translated as prosper, wisely, understanding, consider. And then twice in the scripture, it's translated prudent. Twice it's translated skill. What do all these words that the translators brought through from the Hebrew to the English language talking about? They are talking about a woman who is circumspect in her life. She wisely understands the issues involved with what her ministry and place is. She is circumspect. When you're circumspect, you walk carefully. You are careful about what you say. You're careful about what you do. God wants wives to be prudent. Prudent. Got to keep moving. The next one, Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Good, obedient to your own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The words that I have there for you to fill in are this. Make home a nice place. I think that summarizes basically what it's saying. Make home a nice place. They are to be keepers at home. Make home a nice place. And notice the last part of the verse, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That leads us to the next point that I want to make here from Titus 2:10, that we should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus 2:10. The words that I would like you to put there, please, are these. Make Christianity look good. Make Christianity look good. He is saying by your lifestyle, by your purity, by your godliness, you are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. What do you do when you adorn something? You make it look good. It's already good, but you adorn it. You attract more attention to it. By looking at your life, people ought to say, wow, Christianity, there must be something to it. Look at what kind of a person that is. If that's what Christianity does for a person, maybe I ought to consider Christianity. That's what it's talking about. We need, as individuals, as wives, to make Christianity look good. Have a good testimony. That's the idea. The next one, Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The words up there for you to write down are these. Be a good thing. Be a good thing. Wives, you need to be a good thing. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Be a good thing to your husband. That thing, you can apply that all over the place. We won't spend time to do it. The last one, Ephesians 5, 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And see that the wife, that she reverence her husband. The three words there are reverence your husband. You mean that jerk? Wait a minute. What does the Bible say? The Bible says reverence your husband. Treat him with respect. Treat him with respect. Anybody familiar with the book Love and Respect? I've given it to some folks. It was recommended to me. I haven't even read all of it, but I've got the gist of it here, and I want to close with this. The authors of the book give a scenario. I shouldn't have used the word close. That's bad. But that's all right. Here's the story. He makes a beeline for Hallmark and is soon gazing upon all those racks of full greeting cards. One colorful card quickly catches his eye. He skims the words. They're perfect. He thinks, this card is her. No doubt about it. He grabs it off the shelf, pays the clerk, hurries home rejoicing. I didn't forget this year. She is there when he arrives home, so he sneaks the card in the other room, signs it, quickly writes her name on the envelope. He even adds a couple of tiny hearts over her name, just as an extra touch. Then he comes out and hands his wife her 10th anniversary card. She beams from ear to ear. She's so happy. Finally, he has remembered. She tears. She opens up the card. It begins to read, and then her face falls. The eyes that had been bright with loving energy turn cold. Her beaming countenance becomes sour and dark. What's wrong? Her husband asks. He's a very sensitive guy, and he can pick up on these things. Nothing. Well, you know when she says nothing, there's something wrong. There is too. What's wrong? No, there's nothing wrong. But there is. I can see it. What is it? Well, it's not bad, honey, for a birthday card. As you might guess, the conversation is headed downhill from here. You're kidding, says the husband, grabbing the card from her hand. No way. Unbelievable. She says to him, no, you're unbelievable. If you took your car to be detailed and they put a stripe on the side that wasn't even a fraction of an inch off, you would notice it, right? Why? Because you care about it. You don't care about our anniversary. You don't care about me. He answers, hey, I made an honest mistake, all right? Give me a break. Good grief. The way you're talking, I'm glad I got your birthday card for your anniversary. Now, that's a good comeback. Not a good thing. And with that brilliant parting shot, he storms out of the room, slamming the door behind him. Approximately 2 minutes have passed since he handed her the card. This couple, a husband and wife who truly love each other, have come home expecting to spend a wonderful romantic evening together. Instead, they end up stomping to opposite ends of the house, staring out the windows into the darkness, wondering how it ever came to this, thinking, this is crazy. Fact of the matter is, stories like this are not unusual. Every married couple has versions of their own. Around and around it spins. He talks about the hidden secret. The hidden secret. And he uses Ephesians 5:32. Every one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He says, I had read that verse many times. I'd even preached on that verse when conducting marriage ceremonies. Every pastor does. Somehow, I had never seen the connection between love and respect. Paul is clearly saying that wives need to love wives need to love and husbands need respect. Wives need the love. A husband is to obey the command to love his wife, should love her when she's not lovable. A wife who is commanded to respect and reverence her husband should do so when he doesn't deserve it, when he's acting like a knucklehead. Okay, a husband is even called to love a disrespectful wife, and a wife is called to respect an unloving husband. There's no justification for a husband to say, I will love my wife after she respects me, or for a wife to say, I will respect my husband after he loves me. You see where there's a circle that just takes place, and it spirals down farther and farther and farther. The point he makes is this. He says, when I talk to wives, they have no trouble grasping the unconditional love aspect. After all, they're wired that way. But when I mention showing unconditional respect for husbands, that's a harder sell to the wives. Few seem to have considered 1 Peter 3. The apostle reveals that husbands who are disobedient to the word may be won by respectful behavior. A simple application is that a wife is to display a respectful facial expression and tone when he fails to be the man she wants him to be. She does not have to feel respect in order to show it. She can give her husband unconditional respect in tone and expression while confronting his unloving behavior without endorsing his unloving actions. For the past 40 years, this pastor says, the American church has preached unconditional love. I preached it for many years in my own church, and as I remained clueless about the importance of unconditional respect. Then I realized in stressing unconditional love, I was teaching only half the truth. The last point on your sheet is the other half of the truth, ladies. God commands husbands to love your wives. Love is a verb, not a feeling. Love your wives as you love yourself. You care for yourself whether you feel like it or not. If you got to get up and go to work in the morning, what do? You get up, you shower, you shave, you take care of yourself even though you don't feel like it because you're taking care of yourself. The Bible says a husband should do that. On the other side of the coin, ladies, wives, respect your husband when you feel like it and when you don't. If you don't, you got problems. And then you wonder why he is not amorous towards you and why he doesn't appear to love you. Well, you've been disrespecting him. And so you disrespect him and he feels less loving. And so he is less loving when he shouldn't be. And so when he's less loving, then you're more disrespectful. And on and on and on it goes. The Bible is very practical. Those are the truths for God's word when it comes to wives. Take them. Meditate on them and try to live them. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us. Please help us to understand your word, to obey it as unto the Lord, because we love you, because it is right. Help us, Lord, to be a good advertisement for biblical Christianity because of the families that we have in this community. May we be beautiful people, kind, gracious, loving, caring, humble. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.